As you're taking your places and finding your way to John chapter 9, I invite you to turn to John chapter 9 today. And as you're doing that, just a couple things to say to you again, church family. Thank you for your investment, your prayers and resources, and the way that we have a church here that tries to do all that it can to put its arms around our families. It was a great week at Beach Camp. Our students who are wearing these blue shirts, if you see one of them today, would you just tell one of them that you're proud of them, you're praying for them, get a name down, maybe of a student here that you don't know. Some of your grandparents, you don't have grandchildren around you here in Aiken, maybe you can adopt one of these students. I'm sure they would let you do that, and you can make them a part of your prayer and love on them and encourage them. I encourage you to do and to be a church. As we've embraced all of these families, those kinds of tangible, real things to allow us to put our arms around this great generation. We also want to welcome home again, as Pastor Gary mentioned earlier, our Nicaraguan trip. We're going to hear from them soon. But what a blessing, again, that God has given to us as a church to truly gather together and to know that He is using so many within our church family in many different ways. Today is Father's Day. I want to say to you, as fathers, we have so many wonderful families in our church. One of the highlights, really, of meeting the students is to get a little insight into the great homes that we have here at Millbrook and these great moms and dads. And in so many ways, for the reasons that we celebrate mothers, we should always remember that as a body of Christ today, we champion what it means to be a godly man and a godly father. I don't know about you, but when it's Mother's Day and Father's Day, there's something extra special about those days in my heart. Not only because of my own love for my parents, but also because within my heart I want to be a godly man and a godly husband and a godly father. And so this is a great place to be, and for all of our men, God bless you for your faithfulness to be in God's house as we lead our families to the heart of God. If you have your place there in John 9 and verse 1, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 35 through 41. But as is often the case when we're reading through Scripture, what we have to do is catch the back story, as it were, and understand why Jesus was doing what He was doing, so then whenever there is an opportunity to connect the dots or to explain what has just happened, we truly listen in as God's people and get the great takeaway. It's interesting that John spends an entire chapter here telling us the story about a man who was born blind. And in so many passages, John will come again and again to this theme of light and darkness. Light is that for which Christ represents. John begins the Gospel of John by saying that Christ is the light of the world who has come into this world and has been and appeared to everyone on earth. That is the light of the gospel, the illumination of truth. And what we also discover when we read through John's gospel, and then even his letters, is that there is a darkness to this world. That darkness is natural in as much as people choose to live apart from God. But this light for which Christ came in to give to us is a light that overcomes the darkness. He is the way and the truth and the life. And He says that no man comes to the Father but through Him. But how did Jesus respond to those who were in the dark? The man that we're going to read about in these first 12 verses was a man who was both spiritually blind and he was physically blind. And his physical blindness appeals to so many Christians in this story because it reminds us of how stark our lostness is apart from Christ. And so when you read that Jesus in verse 1 went along after escaping those for who was going to stone Him in the temple in chapter 8, as He's walking along, He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, and while I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," He told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that it was he. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But then he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, and so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said, and from there began an interrogation of the religious leaders that comes full circle for when Jesus, by the time you get to verse 35 in chapter 9, Jesus comes face to face with this man who was blind but could now see. You say, "But Philip, what does this have to do with the journey to saving faith?" Well, it has everything to do with our patience towards those who are still living in the darkness. If you are someone that is praying for a lost son or daughter to come to know Christ, or maybe some friend in your life, or even as a church, as we think about those who are lost around us living in the darkness, there's something here about how Jesus approaches this man's condition that should help all of us who have been called to be this light in this very dark and broken world. Matter of fact, there are three principles here that we can at least take away from verses 35 through 41 that help us capture the heart of not only Christ towards those who are lost, but instructs us as a church, as believers, to also love those who need to know this love of Christ that we have found. If you're a note taker, you can jot down these three principles. But the first one is this: we must reach out to those that the world has thrown out. You would think that for this miracle that took place, there would be a great celebration by the religious leaders. But that wasn't the case at all, as was so often the case. The religious leaders rejected Christ, and because they rejected Christ and his claims, they rejected every miracle that the Lord performed. And so Jesus demonstrates for us what it means to reach out and to embrace and love those for whom the world has cast out. And to be specific, we find here that it wasn't just the world that cast the man out. It was who? It was those who were professing to know God. That's the irony in this passage. But notice verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, Jesus began to speak to him. I love that phrase, that when Jesus heard about the man that they had thrown out, Jesus found him. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus was not content on hearing about someone's broken situation. It means that the Lord was not only from a distance trying to just mentally assess where people were and their lostness. It means that Jesus was so compelled by compassion that as the light of the world, he went looking after the sinner. He is the loving Father for whom seeks us, and while we are yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And when Jesus comes along this man's situation, he was not familiar, humanly familiar with all of the circumstances of this man. We know that Jesus in his knowledge could have known about all of that, but the point is not the man's past. The point here in the passage is the man's present condition. Sometimes as believers, you know what we try to do? Assess everyone's past. And everybody has a story. And we think about other people's story, and we sometimes forget that we too have a story. And what is interesting is Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time here talking about the man's past. He's only dealing with his present reality. But notice what the question was for the religious leaders, particularly those disciples who were there following Jesus as their new master. They began to say to the Lord, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" You know, one of the great questions for sickness is this: many times, why do some people suffer? There's probably someone in your own life, I could think of a man even now, for whom is so loving and loves the Lord so much in his life that if God were to give him another 40 years on earth, we would all be the better for it. His church would be more blessed. His family certainly would want and honor and welcome that. But yet, he's dealing with a terminal condition, a sickness. And you sometimes wonder, why is it that some people are sick? And why does it seem that some people who are walking with the Lord suffer in the way that they do? Well, this is a question that's been around for all of the ages. And as a matter of fact, when you understand that the Hebrews thought there was a one-to-one correspondence between sickness and then someone's sinfulness, that's the way they ordinarily approach life. So if you were somebody who had bad circumstances, if you had fallen into difficult times, they then would consider that you must have been somebody for whom God was allowing consequences for your sinful choices to come into your life. If you want to see a great example of that in the Old Testament, you could go to the book of Job. And you could find a man whom the Bible says was perfect and upright, and he feared God and fled from evil, and yet he suffered. And I want to spend time quickly to say something about this, and that you will remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who was an invalid for 38 years. But Jesus says something altogether different, though, than he does here in John 9 as it relates to the blind man. Do you remember what Jesus said to that man after he had healed him? He said that you should go and sin no more lest something far worse comes upon you. The wording there is that Jesus was saying you need to stop sinning or you will receive something even more proportionately worse than what you're suffering right now because of your sin. You say, but Philip, what am I to take out of this then? Chapter 5, Jesus is saying this man was sick because of his sin. In chapter 9, he's saying that this man nor his parents sinned. How do we know? Well, it requires a lot of humility, doesn't it? And we don't know. And we should be good with that. And we should then say we serve a great God who knows all things, makes no mistakes. And regardless, we are to always seek his heart in the midst of our sickness. But we can never assume that someone's condition is the reason that they are walking through all of what they're walking through is because of some sinful choice in the past. Jesus' statement here is profound. And it's a reminder to all of us that people who are lost and who are walking in the darkness have a backstory for which we are not aware of all of what they've gone through. And if we were, we may not be able to handle it, but we are still to love other people. Do you know if you were to consider how hurt people are, even on a Sunday as a pastor, I'm aware that people come from all walks of life and that there are probably some hurting people even in this room today for whom you're trying to put it together and worship God. And maybe even the reality of this being Father's Day is a very emotional day and time for you. And you know God knows all about that. And that's why we love our Lord, because he comes and he speaks into our heart and he doesn't allow us to dwell on our past sinfulness. He only calls us to confess that sin, to just put our heart and our faith in himself. And when we do that, we are able to be found by the Lord Jesus. Notice what the Lord did in verse 6. The Bible says here that this man for whom Jesus went out and sought was blind. But Jesus, who could have just healed him with the spoken word, chose to do something a little different. He could have just been passing on his way and said, I've got an appointment to go to, or the cross is ever on my mind. And if anybody had a reason to just walk past somebody who was hurting, it would have been Jesus. But yet when Jesus was aware of this man's need, the way that he heals him is so important for us when we show compassion to other people. We know that God took man from the dust of the earth, and he created man from the dust, from the dirt, literally. And the Bible says that he breathed the breath of life into man, and from that became Adam. And that's how God created man. And here we find in this passage that Jesus, what does he do? Watch this. He somehow spits into the ground and he takes that saliva there with the soil and he creates mud. And Jesus somehow then takes that mud, picks it up with his hands, and puts it over the eyes of this man who was born blind. You say, Philip, why would the Lord do that? Listen to this heart and to this passage and to this principle. We cannot minister and love a dirty world without being willing to get our own hands dirty in the process. When Jesus came, he could have just spoken it and it would have been so, but the Lord demonstrated something that's so important for our lives when we deal with messy people and a lot of brokenness. We have to get our hands dirty then as a church and as professing believers. And I believe what Jesus was symbolizing for us was that here he was as the Son of God who was willing to heal this man, but as the Son of Man was taking upon himself all of the insecurities and all of the dirtiness of this world and then touching this man so that he could be made whole. Now, not everybody understood this. There were some who didn't believe that God was going to be able to do a miracle in the way that Jesus had claimed that his heavenly Father would. And so they began to question, who was this man? And some said, well, it couldn't be him. Others said, no, it looks just like him. And apparently the blind man could hear all of this conversation, and he speaks up and says, no, I am he. I know who I am, and I am the man who was blind, but now I see. One thing that's difficult to argue with, even for those who don't profess to know Christ, is life change. People can undermine and try to intellectualize and philosophize and try to make all of these arguments against the fact that God exists. But you know, there's something so powerful that even the most hardened agnostic or atheist cannot argue against, and that is this: the power of lives that are changed. There's no other explanation. And that's the power of the gospel today. Quickly, as we think about what Jesus is doing, he became man, took upon himself flesh as the light of the world, and his hands are exposed to all of the dirt of this earth, and he walked through every temptation and every experience and every heartache we could ever imagine, and in that darkness, he was still wholly obedient to his heavenly Father, and with great godliness, grace, and purity, and compassion, Jesus ministered to those whom the world had cast out. Let us be the kind of church, may we be the kind of believers for whom we are compelled to minister to those that the world cast out, and we feel that we have to go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in to the kingdom of God. You say, but Philip, isn't that kind of what churches are supposed to do? Yes. But you know what happens many times within church life? People become more self-focused than they do other people focused. And as a church for whom has been saved, we enjoy all of these blessings through Christ. Sometimes we can lose our compassion for those who are genuinely lost, and we become more infatuated and more focused on just things that we have to do as a church, the business before us, or our circumstances, or our rooms, or our ministry, or this particular issue. And I'm here, and I've been here just for a few weeks, and yet I can speak to things not even aware of anything great other than the fact that it's only normal within church life for this to take place. Even the best of people can overlook and miss the main thing. And the main thing is that we are to reach those who are lost. You say, Philip, what about the believers? Listen, there's nothing more rewarding in our lives than as Christians we get to come and gather together and grow deep in our walk with the Lord. That is our heart as a ministry, but that is never in opposition to reaching people with the gospel. And I believe that represents the heart of Millbrook Baptist Church as you think through the years for all of the things the church has been willing to do to reach people. Nothing will be greater than a heart that just says this: we're going to meet people where they are. Do you know some things throw us off whenever it comes to people who don't know the Lord? And we have such high expectations for people who don't know God. They're not even aware of his love, and they could come to a service or they could come to a ministry event, and we're just perplexed because they're not familiar with God's word. They're not familiar with the things of God, and we expect them to act like things that they are not. They're not believers, but we want them to act like believers. I don't know about you, but I would just like to get believers to act like believers. Amen? And we need God's grace the same, but we make it so hard for people so quickly. I want us to notice what Jesus then does. He gets into the heart of this man. He comes face to face with him in verses 36 through 38. And after he comes to him, he asks the man, he poses the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? In verse 36, who is he, sir? The man asks, tell me so that I may believe in him. This man has no idea who he is speaking to. Jesus often would do that to people. Do you remember after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road that he's walking along and those two men were talking about in great distress all that happened on the cross, the uproar in Jerusalem, and they had no idea they were talking to Jesus. And here is the Lord before this man who, if we gather this correctly, didn't really understand who Jesus was, but somehow at least thought he was a prophet. And so when the religious leaders were questioning him, they were questioning him to condemn him. They even brought his parents in. Now notice this, parents, whenever they brought the parents in, the mom and the dad, they asked them, is this man your son, and was he born blind? Here's what they said. They said, well, ask him. He's of age and he'll speak for himself. In other words, don't come after us. We don't want any stress and we don't want to be in the middle of all of this controversy. He's of age. He's 18. He can vote. But yet Jesus comes in and he doesn't ask a question to condemn. He only asks a question so that this man can then confess to see who Christ is. Jesus said, verse 37, you want to talk about a wow passage? Notice this. When Jesus is asking him for whether he truly believed, Jesus then, before the man who then says, well, I don't know who he is, the Lord speaks, you have now seen him. And in fact, he is the one speaking with you. Can you imagine the power in that moment? Now, we get from this context that there were religious leaders who had gathered around and they had been pressed in and they were listening and watching all that Jesus was doing. And yet here is this man who was speaking to the Savior and knew it not, but notice what he did. He believed, and then verse 38, he worshiped him. There are some who suggest, well, this is just an idea that this man was worshiping Jesus, and he couldn't really have known all that Jesus was going to do on the cross, but no, none of the disciples truly knew at this point. I think it is clear, though, that as much as one could be saved and understand what Jesus was claiming, this man was saved. And the idea of worship here is the idea that he literally fell down and he put himself before Christ and he began to worship him or to adore him and to recognize the Lord's authority over sickness, over his own disability, and greater than all of that, he was the Lord of life. And when Jesus said that he was the light of the world, he was demonstrating it right here and that he was saying that he was the truth, and this man came and went face to face in a conversation with the Messiah. What a powerful thought. I don't know if you're familiar with the backstory to what we refer to as the Braille system. A man who was blinded around the age of 3 named Louis Braille. He was a Frenchman. And this Frenchman who as a young boy would play in his father's leather shop one day looked closely upon a leather marking and he took an owl that he was trying to take that sharp pointed object with a handle on the end of it that they would get a leather maker and punch holes in it to lace up the material for which they were sewing together. And as a little 3-year-old he took that owl and was looking closely upon the leather. He put his face so close, and as he was poking through the hole, somehow it had blinded his eye. And he got an infection, and for 2 years, even with great medical help, he was spared from the infection, but he lost sight in both eyes. And this man, this young boy, Louis, grew up, and he was an overcomer and a victor in so many ways, despite his circumstances, and went on to higher education and had a heart, though, for helping people who were blind still learn to converse and read and communicate. And so over the years, he began to devise and learn about how to go about this. He heard about the military there within France that was learning as military and as soldiers to communicate in the dark, and they devised a system by which they would have a surface and then raise letters upon that surface on that parchment, that writing material, and they would learn to read even in the night to communicate in the military warfare. But as he began to learn about that, he devised his own system and he took up a couple things that are interesting. One is that he took those dots that would represent certain numbers in the and letters in the alphabet and then numbers to help people communicate. And so they would, by the human touch, take their hands and they would just gently and slowly, ever so carefully, learn with the fingertips, learn those alphabet letters and discover how to read and communicate. And that became known as the Braille system, and he advanced so many people's lives in helping them learn to converse and to feel human again, because they could then be a part of a conversation and not left in the dark just because they were blind. And if that wasn't enough to think about, what is more extraordinary about the story is that the device that he used to punch the hole within that letter or that type or that paper was the same instrument that blinded him as a little boy. It was an owl. It was that same sharp instrument by which he inadvertently had poked himself in the eye and blinded him, that he then, all of those years later, discovered could make wonderful impressions through these dots, so that then a blind man or a blind woman could take their fingers and then learn to read and communicate. Whenever we think about this principle that Jesus is demonstrating in verses 36 through 38, he is showing us we must reach out to those for whom the world has thrown out. But secondly, he is demonstrating that salvation is by grace alone. Because when God saw your sinful condition and he saw my sinful condition, he did something for us that we could not do on our own. He knew we were blinded, but God himself, through his Son, gave us his Son so that we could touch him. And so that somehow when we saw Jesus, and whenever people would encounter the Lord face to face, they would see God. And through touching him, though they were blind, God, through the cross, took the same instrument that Satan intended to enslave us, to rid the world of Christ, but instead of ending the Lord's life, the Bible says that God took that cross, that spiritual owl, and used it to provide salvation for those who were blind. And when you discover that grace is so sufficient, when we come to people and we love on people in our own families, and we all have family members and we all have people in our lives that are not at the same level as us spiritually speaking, or at least on the same level that we think that we're on. And when we come to them, we have to let them have the freedom to grow in this journey. And any time we get frustrated and we put on someone else what the cross of Christ could do alone, we are then putting more on people than what God put on them. And as our Creator and this God who loves us and called ourselves to him, he's called you and I to be responsible for our own spiritual life. But that is a journey for us, wasn't it? And isn't it? And so who's in your life for whom God is saying, I'm working in that person's life? But salvation isn't that they dress the certain way, or that they look the certain way, or that they always talk a certain way. Sometimes it's good to be around lost people because it's so refreshing. Because as believers, sometimes we don't even intend it, but we always want to so give our best foot forward, and that we don't want someone to think anything less of us than utter perfection. Whenever we minister for 3 years in South Florida, we'll always be grateful for the lostness and the darkness that we saw, because it was not a place that was blessed with some of the things we are within a Bible Belt setting. The people that would be so lost, and they would come to the church and they would smell and they would look a certain way. They'd be so utterly broken, and it was apparent upon just looking at them that you knew that somehow only God could reach into their heart. And it became such a tough time that the only thing that we relished in that was refreshing for us was that only God could do for them what he's done for us. And we have to give people that time to grow in that journey to come to faith in Christ. And you are that link. And God's given us all of the ability that we can have in the gospel to tell people about this cross so that people can then through Christ alone come to know him. It is not church membership. It is not baptism. It is not giving. It is not doing all of the things for which we should do as fruitful Christians who abide in Christ. But whenever we put those things ahead of the heart issue of repentance and faith in Christ, we have reversed the order within God's natural design. But there's a third thing quickly I want you to see here. Not only must we reach out to those whom the world has thrown out, but secondly, we are to remember that salvation is by grace alone. That's exactly why this man come to know God, through belief. And you can highlight that word, believe, in verse 38. But I want us to be aware of a third thing here in this passage, and that is the great paradox. It's a great paradox in verses 39 through 41. And that great paradox, or that principle to jot down, is that we who think that we see are blind to our own hardness of heart. Now, this is a difficult thing to consider, because most of us are convinced that what we fairly know about life and our worldview and the Bible and church is pretty much the way that it ought to go. Now, if you're like me, you're not an easy person to convince change is always good, but yet we live in a world full of change, and we live in a world for which God has still said that he changes hearts and lives. But one of the most critical things that a believer must guard against is that we lose the joy of knowing what it was like to be blind, but discovering the joy of what it is to see. That somehow we forget what it was like to walk in the darkness, but now we live in the light of God's love. You say, Philip, can that really happen? This has always happened, so long as God has called his people to himself. We see what Jesus says in verse 39 and 41. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What are we blind to?" They were kind of getting it at this point, a little bit. And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The paradox here and the irony is that they who were blind thought they could see. And because they thought they could see, were left in the darkness. Those for whom should have welcomed and celebrated the Messiah rejected him and despised anyone turning to him in faith. That's why they said to this man who was blind, he didn't know any theology, he didn't know the Bible, he didn't know anything about a religious system other than this. And I love this verse. He just says in verse 25, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." That's a great testimony to remember when somebody asks you about your faith. You may not be a great apologist. You may not know all of the nuances of creation and be able to give a great defense of the Christian faith. Listen to this. Those things are good, but they will never surpass the power of you saying this: "I was once blind and lost, and all I can tell you is that when I gave my heart to Christ, he forgave me of my sins, he came into my life, and I am not perfect, but now I have been saved." And people can't argue with that life change. You say, even as a father, if you feel like I do, you feel, "Well, I want to give my life to the Lord, but I am not perfect. What if I blow it in front of my children and my wife, and I know that people are watching me? Whether my co-workers or my neighbors." Well, here is what people are looking for. People are not looking for perfection, but they are looking for authenticity. People, students, aren't looking to you to be perfect as your classmates, but they want to know if what you're saying is real. I pray that that would be the case for any of us, the way that we treat one another here at the church, that as believers who are growing in grace, that we know that we will never be perfect, but we have a genuine heart to be like Christ. And that's what God will always bless. I want to ask you if you are familiar with the hymn, "Faith, Review, and Expectation." Faith, Review, and Expectation. Anyone here familiar with that hymn or that song? Oh, come on now. It's an old one. It's been around for over a couple hundred years. When you read the Bible, you can't help but think of this line. from this great hymn. And it's why men of all ages throughout its long tenure have sung it with great humility in their hearts. Faith, Review, and Expectation. That was the original title. It was changed. And the song goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And there's not a man in this room, when you sing that song, that you don't identify with that word, wretch. To be wretched is to be so dark and lost and broken that somehow God in his love pursued us while the world threw us out. And that by grace and faith alone is the essence of salvation God did for us through his Son, what we could never do for ourselves. And that we who are blind, if we will willingly confess our blindness, can see, can receive God's amazing grace. But you know, John Newton, the man who wrote that song, was a slave trader. And so overcome with God's grace that there, as a former slave trader, became a pastor within England and a very prominent one at that, that within his own congregation was a man named William Wilberforce, for whom is credited for being a leader within the abolition movement within England, overturning, outlawing the act of slavery. And it was that great man who, by the time that he died, John Newton, at age 82, had become blind before he left this world. And he had a wish before he left this world, and he had exactly what he wanted written on his epitaph. And this is what he said. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And here's what I want you to put on my epitaph. When he died in 1807, he left his executors these instructions. And here's the reading. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That could be your epitaph. It could be mine, because all of our stories is a story about a journey of coming to saving faith in Christ. And aren't you grateful that God, through his grace, was willing and compassionate to get his hands dirty when he dealt with you and your heart to come to know you, to know him. When I look back on my life, and we're going to pray, I'll say this. Just in the few years I've known the Lord, since I was an 11-year-old boy, I think of the men and women who were willing to get their hands dirty on a bus ministry to pick up a boy. And you may say, but Philip, can't you just get over that? Well, you're just asking me to get over the grace of God. But I want to ask you, have you gotten over how God, when you were lost and you praised not his name and you did not know him, kept searching for you? I'll always be grateful for the love of that church. And two in particular always come to my mind. And I'll always remember how they loved our family. And there are people who are within Aiken County that God is calling us as a church to just be willing to get your hands dirty in a broken, lost, messed up world. And we don't have to have all of the solutions for everyone's problem, but we can love them, sinners, and point them to a great Savior.